meekness is not weakness, right? It's not the same as weakness, although they rhyme really well. It's not weakness. Meekness, I was told, is power under control. Have you ever heard that? Meekness is power under control. And I've thought a lot about that, and I think that's right. I think that's a good definition of what meekness is. I think that's a good description of what we see in Jesus' life, and I think it's a good description of what Jesus expects from us. Meekness is power under control. But I think that still doesn't completely explain biblically what Jesus is thinking of when he says the meek will inherit the earth. Or at least a lot of times when we think of that sentence, when we think about that promise, we have a little bit of a wrong idea. Here's what we tend to think. We tend to think, okay, the meek are going to inherit the earth. What that means is that those who are downtrodden right now, those who are weak right now, those who are oppressed right now, someday they're going to be given the earth and they're going to rule it with all of the same type of characteristic weakness and lack of power and lack of strength that they exhibited in this life that describes them as meek. And I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind. Okay, the meek shall inherit the earth. What Jesus is saying is that those who are downtrodden right now, those who are hurting right now, those who are this world's losers very often are those whom he will lead in victory in such a way that they will inherit the earth. But once they inherit the earth, they'll stop being meek. Okay? So here's what I want you to grasp this morning. Meekness is a temporary reality. Meekness is like faith or hope. It's a good thing. It's commended to us, but it's only temporary. Okay? Paul tells us that faith and hope are going to disappear someday because they have their object on something that we don't have yet, but that one day we will. Right? When we have the presence of God with us forever, when we are given the eternal pleasures of his right hand, there will no longer be need for faith or hope. Those are things that we exercise in this life. Right? And similarly with meekness. Meekness is a temporary necessity. It's an attitude that we have to have right now towards the inevitable harshness of this life. But the day will come when, as Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. The day will come when he will return. The day will come when his kingdom is established and his people will reign. And in that day, meekness will be done away with and God's people will be bold. They will no longer have their power just under control. They will have their power exercised in the fullness that God intended and for his glory and the good of his creation. Meekness is power under control, but the day will come when meekness will be no more. Meekness is what God gives to us so that we can accept the inevitable losses in this age, knowing that the day is coming when we will have victory. Meekness is like faith and hope in that way. It's looking forward toward a future promise of victory. We can accept the inevitable losses in this age, knowing that there is an inevitable victory coming in the next. That's what I think Micah is teaching us in this fifth chapter of his prophecy. And that's what I want you to take away this morning. We can accept inevitable losses in this age by trusting in inevitable victory in the next. That's what really defines meekness. Meekness is not just kind of a cowering willingness to be used. Meekness is the firm knowledge that victory is coming. And because we know victory is coming, we can accept the inevitable losses of this life. And I do want to emphasize that word inevitable this morning, because there are some losses in this life that are not inevitable. There are some hurts, some pains, some injustices in this life that are not inevitable and against which we should fight. Okay? So when we see injustice in our world, we should fight against it. When we see hurt and pain, we should try to alleviate it, both in ourselves and in others. When we see those who are being oppressed, we should defend them. Okay? So don't misunderstand me. But at the end of the day, there are some hurts, some pains, some injustices in this age that are, for lack of a better word, inevitable. But we, God's people, are those who can, in meekness, accept those inevitable losses by trusting in the inevitable victory in the next age. That's what we see in Micah chapter 5. So by way of review then, what we've been seeing Micah teaching his people is that God is both inexpressibly wrathful towards sin and unimaginably merciful and gracious in forgiveness. Which are two ideas, by the way, that Micah's hearers could hardly stomach. They could hardly swallow it. They could hardly understand what was meant by those two things. They did not want to believe either that God was completely wrathful towards their sin or the corresponding truth that he was merciful enough to forgive them. They didn't think he cared that much about their sin, and therefore they didn't need that much forgiveness. But Micah, in the first several chapters of this prophecy, as we've been seeing, has been saying the opposite. No, God is wrathful toward your sin. He hates sin, and he will bring punishment for sin. But God is also more loving and gracious than you can imagine, and he forgives those who come to him in faith. This, by the way, is also the same truth that our world finds it so hard to understand and accept too. This is the gospel message, in a nutshell, in embryo, isn't it? The message that God is going to punish sin, but that he also is so forgiving that he forgives. He has made a way for us to escape. That's the gospel message, right? That's the message that we need to be about as Christians. That's the message that I want to be about, that I have to be about. That's, you know, I am given the opportunity to do premarital counseling with a couple and marry them, one of the things that I say to them is, you know, we can talk about what your wedding ceremony is going to look like, but one of my non-negotiables is that as I perform a wedding ceremony, there is going to be a short message. Not that invites people to get saved, right? We're not going to do an invitation in the middle of a wedding ceremony, but I am going to talk about how the gospel is shown in marriage, because that's my job. I'm not a clergy person who just marries people or who does services or shows up at funerals. That's not my job. That's not my description. I am a minister of the gospel. That's my calling. I literally have a piece of paper that says I've been called to the gospel ministry. The gospel is what defines me, and the gospel is what defines you as people of God, as followers of Jesus. That's the message that we need to be about, the message that God will punish sin, but that in Christ he has provided a way of escape, a way of forgiveness, mercy. This is the message of the gospel, and we see it in kind of an embryonic, foreshadowing way in the prophecy of Micah. All right, so that's what Micah's been talking about so far, and here in chapter 5, we see him now talking about how that's going to happen, how God's forgiveness and mercy and restoration are going to come about for his people. Micah chapter 5 tells us the story of a leader who's going to emerge and who's going to accomplish three things. A leader who will accomplish three things. I've printed those three things on the back of your bulletin this morning. You can use them as kind of main points if you like to take notes. Here are the three things that the leader's going to accomplish. He's going to accomplish, first of all, the vindication of the weak. Second, the victory of the defeated. And thirdly, the defeat of the powerful. All right, these three things. Vindication of the weak, the victory of the defeated, the defeat of the powerful. I tried to come up with another V word for number three, and I couldn't think of a good one. So we can accept the inevitable losses of this age by trusting in the inevitable victory of the next. All right, let's get into it. The vindication of the weak. Verse 1, we see Micah reminding his hearers of the harsh reality facing them, the deprivations of the Assyrian Empire. Muster your troops, daughter of troops. He's speaking to the city of Jerusalem here. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Remember, this is happening while the Assyrian Empire has rampaged through the northern kingdom of Israel. They've taken Israelites captive into Assyria, 722 BC, and now they're coming down south into the nation of Judah, where Micah is prophesying, and they've destroyed many of the cities of Judah. He talked about that back in chapter 1, and now they are encamped around the holy city itself, Jerusalem itself. And here he says in verse 1 that this is God's doing. This is God's punishment for the oppression of the leaders of Judah. And in fact, it is the Assyrians who are going to be a tool in God's hand to punish the judges of Israel. He says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And they needed to be struck. They needed to be disciplined. If you turn back a chapter or two, look at Micah 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. You see why the judges of Israel needed to be punished. There in chapter 3, Micah says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money." They were oppressing the people. They were liars. They were cheats. They were accepting bribes. They were perverting justice. And they needed punishment. And so it seems God is going to take up the nation of Assyria and use them as his paddle. And he's going to discipline his people. They will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But in contrast, the weak who had previously been oppressed will now begin to be exalted. And that's where we get into verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, and the verses that follow that are well known to us. "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Are these verses familiar to you? You know these verses, don't you? Why? Well, because we read these at Christmas time. These are some of the messianic prophecies that we pull out during Advent season, which is going to start in just a few weeks, right? And so we read these verses and our minds automatically jump to Christmas. And they should. Because these are messianic prophecies and this is a good passage to read at Christmas time. But I want to pull you back a little bit this morning. Don't jump to Christmas too fast, okay? I want you to put yourself in the place of a Jew who lived late 8th century, early 7th century BC, surrounded by the nation of Assyria. What would that person have understood from what Micah preaches here? He wouldn't have looked forward to a Messiah when he heard these words. He would have looked backwards, wouldn't he? "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah." Ephrathah is just a tribal way of referring to Judah and Bethlehem. Don't worry about it. "You, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Where would the mind of a good Jew who knew his history go reading that verse? We've gone back to David, right? This is a story about David. David is from the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the city that David grew up in. David was from Bethlehem. And David also, like the person that Micah is talking about here, was so little that he was insignificant in the eyes of his father and his brothers. You remember the story, right? You remember the story of how Samuel is sent by God to Bethlehem to find the son of Jesse, whom he had called to be the ruler of Israel. You remember the story? The God says to Samuel, go. And he doesn't just tell him, go find David. He's the youngest son of Jesse. He's out in the fields. You know what, Samuel? Just skip Jesse's house altogether. Go right out to the field. You'll find David. Anoint him. You'll be home before dinner. It'll be faster that way. He doesn't do that. He says, go to Jesse. I've chosen one of his sons. He's a man after my own heart. He's going to rule my people. Why does he do that? God is a meticulous teacher. I think he's teaching Samuel something there, isn't he? It's just like what he does in... All right, this is rabbit trail stuff, okay? It's just like what he does with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember how he creates Eve in the story of the Garden of Eden? He doesn't just create the man and the woman together right like that, does he? Nor does he create Adam and then say, all right, a few minutes later, I'm going to create Eve because you need Eve with you. He doesn't do that either. When you read Genesis 1, 2, 3, what you find is that God creates Adam and then he makes all the animals parade in front of Adam and Adam looks at each one of them and names them. And only after that does it say that no helper was found, no partner was found suitable for Adam. And you read it, and you almost go, okay, here's Adam and God kind of scratching their heads, looking at each animal that goes past them, going, nope, that one won't work. That one won't work. You know, that's not how you're supposed to read it. That's not how the story goes, right? We know that God is more powerful. He's sovereign. He's wise. He knows all things. That's not what God does. Adam is the one who's scratching his head as he looks at each animal. God is teaching Adam something through that process. God is teaching Adam that he needs something else. He needs this woman that he's going to prepare for him. God is teaching Adam something, and he's teaching Samuel something when he sends him to Jesse, and he doesn't say, go find David. He says, go to Jesse. One of his sons is going to be king, and Samuel has to go to Jesse's house, and Jesse pulls out all of his seven sons, big, strong, oldest to youngest, in a line, and Samuel looks at each one, and God says, not him. That one won't do. That one won't do. And finally, Samuel says, what? You got anybody else? Right? And Jesse says, yeah, but he's out in the fields, he's watching the sheep, he's the youngest. He doesn't even think about it. And David is brought in, right? And God says, that's the one. He's the one. He was insignificant in the eyes of his father. He was insignificant in the eyes of his brothers. Insignificant in the eyes of everyone, just about. But that was the one whom God had chosen to be ruler of Israel. And Micah is calling all of this to mind here. He says, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. So Micah is casting the minds of his hearers back to the David saga, the David story. And that does something else for his hearers too, okay? It prepares them for what he's going to do in the rest of the chapter. Because what happened? What happened immediately after the anointing of David in Samuel? Do you remember? It's the most well-known story about David. It's David and Goliath, right? It comes immediately after, right after David is anointed ruler of Israel, we have the story of David going out and fighting the pagan giant on behalf of his people. And I think that as Micah is preparing his hearers by casting their minds back to the David story, I think that he's preparing them for a similar type of encounter. Not this time between David and Goliath, per se, but between a Davidic ruler and a Goliath-like adversary. And in the same way, this Davidic ruler will conquer. This Davidic ruler that Micah has in mind is going to be both new and ancient. In some way, it says, he shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So on the one hand, he's going to be new. He's still future. He's going to come forth. He's going to be ruler of Israel. Okay. But on the other hand, he says his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Isn't that interesting? He's both new and old. He's both new and ancient. Commentators look at that verse, coming forth from of old, from ancient days. That's what this translation says. Some of your translations will say his coming forth is from eternity or from the days of eternity. And they disagree about the best way to translate that. It's a Hebrew word, olam, and sometimes it carries this nuance of eternity. But sometimes it just carries a nuance of ancient, antiquity. So how do we translate that? And they get into these big arguments. Well, it must be eternity because clearly he's talking about Jesus, who's both man and God. And so it's right to say he's from eternity. And that's true. I think the ESV probably has it right here, though. I think this is the safer translation. And when I read those commentaries, I wanted to shout at them. It doesn't matter because you still have an incredible person here. Whether you say he's from eternity or from ancient days, you still have a person that is unlike any other person. He's both future and past. However you cut it, it's both things. He's coming, and he's from ancient days. That's no ordinary person. That's the point. He's no ordinary person. We learn some other things about this Davidic ruler here too. We learn that he's not going to arise until after God has disciplined his people. It says, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Again, don't jump ahead to Christmas, Okay, this isn't a reference to Mary and the stable in Bethlehem. That's not what he's talking about. Okay, what he's talking about here is going back to an image that he pulled out in chapter 4, where he uses that metaphor of childbirth to describe the trials that God's people were enduring. It was like the pain of a woman in childbirth, who is able to endure the pain because she's looking towards the joy of the newborn baby. And it's that imagery that Micah uses in chapter 4. And so he's reminding them of that in chapter 5. He's saying this ruler is going to give up the people until after those trials, after the hardship that he's been talking about. That is to say, after the Assyrian threat is gone and after the Babylonian threat is gone. And so we get this hint that he's talking about someone future from his own time. And this Davidic ruler, furthermore, is going to rise and rule God's people in a way that they've never been ruled before. Look at verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. His rule will first of all be characterized by the strength and the majesty, the glory of Yahweh, of God himself. His rule, secondly, will be characterized by a new security for God's people. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great. And his rule will be characterized by a worldwide fame. It says he'll be great to the ends of the earth. And it's in looking at this future king, this ruler, this person, this leader that Micah is talking about, it's through looking at him that those who are currently oppressed will be able to endure. That's what he says. That's what he indicates here. Have hope in him, Micah says. The days are coming when he will rule. Though they are oppressed now, God's people can endure, knowing that that victory is coming. It's near. It's inevitable. God's people can accept the oppression and the hardship of life now, looking towards the victory that God will bring in the days to come. We can accept inevitable losses in this age by trusting in the inevitable victory of the next. All right, so first of all, the leader brings vindication for the weak. That's what we've seen so far. Secondly, we see that this leader will bring victory for the defeated. Victory for the defeated. Look at verse 5. He shall be their peace. No, actually, I don't. Let me pause for a second. I don't know if your Bibles do what my Bible does. There's a space in my Bible after that sentence, he shall be their peace, and before the rest of verse 5. Is that how your Bibles look too? Yeah, similar to this. Why do they do that? The reason they do that is because of what we talked about. This is a Christmas reading, right? We like this as a Christmas reading. And so we read verse 2 through verse 5a, and that works really well for Christmas time. But the rest of verse 5, where it starts talking about Assyrians and stuff, that doesn't sound as good when you're doing a lessons and carols service, you know? And so they kind of separate that part out. But we're going to put it all together because it's all part of the same verse. He shall be their peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This leader is going to bring victory for those who had been defeated. He will lead his people to victory over their enemies. He will bring peace. Yes, he will bring peace, verse 5, but he will bring peace in the midst of the Assyrian siege when the Assyrian comes into our land. And not only that, he's not just bringing peace, but he's overseeing the defeat and the partitioning out of Assyria itself. Look at how it progresses from there. When the Assyrian comes in, we're going to raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 princes, and they will shepherd, using the word shepherd here very ironically, shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. So the picture that Micah is presenting here is no longer of God's people cowering in the holy city. Now their ruler has come, and David, like he has led them in victory against their enemies, and they have gone out. They're no longer on the defensive. Now they're on the offensive. They've gone into the land of Assyria. They're defeating the Assyrians on their own soil. The imagery here is almost, you know, something today we would call like a military protectorate or something. They've gone into Assyria. They've set up their own embassies there and their own military stations there. They're shepherding them. They're guiding the land of Assyria militarily with the sword. and the land of Nimrod, which is confusing actually to us because Nimrod, prophecy is funny like this, all right? But just stay with me for a minute, okay? Nimrod is one of those obscure characters from Genesis. We don't need to get into everything it says about him. Here's what you need to know. In prophecy, Nimrod is virtually always a reference to Babylon, not Assyria. Nimrod was famous for founding the nation of Babylon, which at the time that Micah is prophesying and writing, Babylon was a small little nation. He's already mentioned Babylon once or twice in his prophecy, but at this time in history, Babylon was minor, insignificant. But now, Micah, it's like in the depth of his prophetic vision from God, he's looking past the immediate threat of Assyria, and he's seeing the future threat 150 years down the line that Babylon, the land of Nimrod, is going to pose to God's people. But whether it's Assyria or whether it's Babylon, the point is this leader is going to lead God's people in victory over them. Right? That's the message that Micah gives to his people. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Who is this ruler? Under this Davidic ruler, God will bring his people to become a mighty nation characterized by at least three things. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9 quickly this morning. God's people under this ruler will be ubiquitous. They'll be everywhere. Verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. I think the picture that Micah is presenting here is of ubiquity. They're everywhere. Dew is everywhere. Even on the deserts, most times of the year, there's a light dew that forms in the morning. Dew is everywhere. And just in the same way that dew is everywhere, God's people are going to be everywhere. And they're not going to be everywhere because humans want them there. They're going to be everywhere because God wants them there. Under this Davidic ruler, God's people will be characterized by ubiquity. Firstly, they'll be characterized by ferocity. Second, verse 8, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. That's a picture of ferocity, right? And then verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Ubiquity, ferocity, and thirdly, authority. These are the three things that will characterize God's people under the Davidic ruler to come. Victory for the defeated. You see it here, don't you? This is what Micah prophesies for God's people. Though they are often defeated now, God's people will endure because they can look to the coming victory. That's what sustains them. Don't misunderstand the call to meekness. It's not a call to be fine with losing all the time. It's a call to be fine losing now, knowing that you'll win in the end. We can accept inevitable losses in this age by trusting in the inevitable victory in the next. So here's the leader that Micah presents. He accomplishes the vindication of the weak. He accomplishes the victory of the defeated. And finally, he accomplishes the defeat of the powerful. At the time of this Davidic ruler's reign, God will cause all of the powerful to be defeated. There's two things that you see in these last few verses here in chapter 5. Objects of power that God throws down. Firstly, you see objects of religious power thrown down. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Don't worry, I'm going to come back and pick up 10 and 11 in just a minute, okay? Skip down to 12. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you. So he lists, he runs through all of these idols and all of these superstitions, all of these objects of religious power, and God says, I'm going to destroy all of them. Get rid of all of them. But what to me is fascinating here is that he doesn't just say that. That's kind of, That's kind of expected in the Bible. God often talks about how he's going to destroy the idols and get rid of them. So this is kind of par for the course, I think. What surprises me is that he couches the talk of destroying the objects of religious power. He couches that in a discussion of how he's also going to destroy their objects of military and social power as well. Look at that, 10 and 11. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And then again at the end of verse 14, and I will destroy your cities. What's going on here? I think what God is saying to his people is that he is the source of their victory. The leader that he will raise up is the one who will give them hope. They must not find their hope. They must not look for power in their cities and in their military, in their horses and chariots, and in their false religious ideas, their idols and their sorceries and such. God says, I'm going to destroy all of that. I'm going to take all of that away, because in the day when my leader stands for you, you have to trust in him only and nothing else. In the end, I think that's what meekness is. I think that's right. I think that's what meekness is in the end. It's the realization that all of the objects of power that this world recognizes are false and not to be trusted. And what does it look like when a person in this age says, I will not trust in the power of a nation or the power of a military, or I will not trust in the power of my own arm, or I will not trust in the power of my money to influence things. I will not trust in influence itself. What does it look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like meekness. But you see, we choose not to trust in the objects of power that this world recognizes, not because we reject power, but because we say those objects are false. They have no final strength. They will be done away with in the day when true strength rises, in the day when true power comes. You see, we accept the inevitable pain and loss of this age, not by saying that we can't do anything about it, but because we're trusting in the inevitable victory of the next. People and nations had better fall in line with that now, God says in the final verse, or else face his wrath. In anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. We hear people talk a lot about being on the wrong side of history these days. You ever heard that phrase? You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Well, I agree with the idea wholeheartedly. We don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Where I usually disagree with the people who make that statement is what they think the wrong side of history is. This is the wrong side of history. You don't want to be on the wrong side of it. Don't face the wrath of this God. We can accept inevitable losses in this age by trusting in the inevitable victory of the next. I wonder, are we meek in this sense? Or maybe a better way to ask the question is, where is our hope lodged? Are we like the people that Micah is writing to, trusting in our cities and our horses and our chariots and our false religious ideas to give us hope in hardship and power in weakness? Or are we trusting in God's leader? A good way to test ourselves in this is to ask, how do we respond? How do we respond when our candidate loses? We just came out of an election this week, right? How do we respond when our candidate or our issue gets voted down? How do we respond when brothers and sisters in Christ in another state get killed while worshiping the Lord? How do we respond? Do we respond primarily by saying, let's see what we can do to stop this? Or do we respond finally by saying, the day's coming when this will all be done away with? The day's coming when the leader will arise who will fix all of this. Who is this ruler? Well, you know who he is, right? We've been dancing around it the whole morning, and we talk about it at Christmas time. There's a reason that Micah 5 is used at Christmas Advent readings. It's because we know who this ruler is, because he's already come. Our Christmas readings are right. Our Advent readings are right. We know who this is. And yes, we get thrown a little bit as we get through the chapter and we start talking about Assyria and Babylon. And you know, Jesus wasn't born until after Assyria and Babylon had risen and fallen. And I think the point is simply this, that this leader that Micah has in mind is bigger than Assyria. He's bigger than Babylon. He's bigger than whatever your issue is. He's bigger than whatever fight you are facing. This Jesus who would come in David's family line and be born in Bethlehem, this Jesus who would be seen as insignificant in the eyes of the world, but who would rise literally from the dead, he is strong enough to defeat our enemies. He will save us from all dangers, not just Assyria, not just Babylon, but from everything that we face. Or he will save us from none at all. He will save us not only from our enemies, but he will save us from the objects of power that we worship. This is what he insists upon, in fact. And I would suggest to you this morning that it's that knowledge that he will win in the end that gives us the strength to endure the hardships that we face. So, brother and sister, I don't know what you're dealing with this morning. I don't know what your hardship is. I don't know what pain you're facing. I know there's a lot. I know there's a whole lot more than what we shared in our prayer time. Okay? But whatever it is, this leader, this Davidic king, this Jesus will rescue you from it. So run to him. Take a minute right now and think about that. Give thanks to him for what he's done for you. Our ushers are going to come forward and prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord. But while they're doing that, while they're preparing to do that, you just take a minute. A preacher I used to sit under used to say, do business with God. Pray to him. Ask him to give you insight into what he wants in your life. Confess your sins to him, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do that in silence while we prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord.